Invite you to open up this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, and we're going to continue in our study of Acts next week, Lord willing. Jim will be here. Jim had a series of illnesses and had to push it back a week, but Lord willing, we're back on schedule and he will be here to give us an update on the ministry in Arizona. If you notice in your outline, in your digital bulletin that we sent you, the title to today's message is To the Ends of the Earth, Paul and Barnabas' descent into pagan darkness. As you know, I like to have a big idea. If you forget everything I tell you, remember the big idea. And here is the big idea for this message. Before I give it to you, this is a practical message. We're going to look at Paul's first missionary journey, the last part of it, really. And what is our attitude as we look at missions in the Bible? The big idea to today's message is that the God of the Bible is a missionary God. He is a sending God. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He raised up Israel to be a missionary nation. He came in Bethlehem as a missionary. And the commission to us today is to be a missionary church. And so as we look at this passage, let's think about where we fit in God's great mission plan to reach the nations. Would you join me in prayer as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, to think that someday we're going to meet the Apostle Paul, the one who is the main character in the human character in these missionary travels. Lord, we thank you that somebody came to us with the message of life. Prepare our hearts for this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea, the God of the Bible is a missionary God. And we see the heart of God's missionary heart long before the Great Commission, the so-called Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Right from the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, right after the fall, God began to unfold this marvelous plan, this marvelous rescue plan to restore paradise lost. Right out of the garden, not in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, but right out of the garden, God began to unfold this plan so that people from every tribe and language, nation, people, would be in God's kingdom. And here is Paul on this missionary trip. Years later, God's missionary plan started in the garden, but it went global with the call of Abraham. 11 chapters of human failure. And then chapter 12 opens up and God says, I'm going to choose this man, and through his descendants, someone will come to bring blessing to all the earth. So God's missionary plan went global in Genesis 12. And we talked about the Exodus this morning. When God got his people over to Sinai, he entered into a covenant with them, and he basically said, look, I'm choosing you not because you're anything great, but I'm raising you up to be a missionary nation. So follow what I tell you, and if you live according to how I tell you, the world will look in and say, wow, we went in on this. God is a missionary God. Israel was to be a missionary nation. Jesus came on a mission. And then before Jesus went back, he passed the baton to us, so to speak. We are a missionary church. We are to be a missionary church. From Genesis to Revelation, we find the heart of God for missions. And as we've studied in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, before Jesus returned, he told the church, start here in Jerusalem, but don't stay here. Go to the Samaritans, go to the Gentiles, go to the ends of the earth. And that's where we are in our chapter today. We've seen the gospel go to the Jews, right, in Pentecost. Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Gentiles, the family of Cornelius, And now it's wide open. Paul is going into pagan territory. And that's where we find our passage today. We find ourselves today in a front row seat on the white knuckle. I call it the white knuckle travels of Paul and Barnabas, known as Paul's first missionary trip. Put yourself in the sandals of Paul and Barnabas. It is the general will of God that most of God's people will never be foreign missionaries. But we are to be missionaries. But put yourself in the sandals. Let's just take a real quick overview of the high points. On their first journey, their first stopover in Cyprus, they're opposed by a sorcerer. Let me put this into flesh for you. You just might read that and go, oh, okay. I remember as a young 27-year-old missionary living near the Amazon jungle, my first deep, dark descent into pagan territory. You see, in Quito, we had a modern city. In Shell, it was a little town. You know, we had TV. But I remember my first trip, all by myself, by the way. I must have been crazy. It wasn't to the end of the earth, but we could see the end of the earth from where I was. It was a jungle village of Jivaro Indians, way as far as you can get before you go into Peru. And I remember being told the witch doctor in this village is the most powerful one in the whole province. And I thought in my young, bring it on. But when I got off that plane, I was only supposed to go to the school, teach the children some Bible lessons. And it was a community that had been infiltrated by communist thinking. And I didn't know what they were going to think of me. And I tell you, not knowing, and if it rained, I would have been there all night without any sleeping bag or mosquito net. When I stepped off that plane, and the sorcerer, the witch doctor was there, I could feel the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It was a unique moment that I will never forget. And so when we see Paul encounter the sorcerer, you know, in our nice, cozy America, put yourself in the sandals. He is face to face with the forces of darkness. Put yourself in the sandals as the trip goes on. They leave Cyprus, they go to Perga, and one of their guys, John Mark, bails on them. That had to be discouraging. They reach Antioch, and the jealous Jews begin to oppose them. It got so bad that they started an uprising to persecute them, and they kicked them out of town. So they get to Iconium. Again, unbelieving Jews stirred up those in opposed to them. To put this into flesh, there was a certain religion that opposed us, they called us white devils. Maybe you've never faced opposition. It's a real thing. These missionaries are putting their lives on the line. As a matter of fact, when they get to, not Iconium, forget it, I'm having a brain freeze. It's the next town, Iconium, from my message today. They're actually stoned. Paul is actually stoned. The opposition is real from a sorcerer, from the Jews, from the Gentiles. And in Lystra, they're mistaken for gods. And the crowd is so fickle, they go from being praised to gods to being stoned. Beloved, this was not a short-term youth mission trip where you go to dig a well for clean water for a community or have a vacation Bible school. This was a literal descent into pagan darkness where their lives were actually on the line. Paul almost lost his. I have to ask myself, why would they go? Why would they go with this good news to people they have never met, to people they did not know? And it brings us back to God's address. You know what God's address is? 316. That's where he lives. That's his address. Why would they go? Because God so loved the world. Why would Jesus come? the treasure of heaven. It's because God so loved the world. That's why Paul went. He's a missionary God. He's a sending God. We are a sent people. We'll talk about that in a little while. As his followers, as Christ's followers, we must love what he loves. What does God love? For God so loved the world. God loves people. The speckled, the spotted, the stripes. People that eat different food, have different shades of skin than we do. People that live in different countries and different cultures. God is a loving God, a missionary God. For God so loved the world. As his followers, we must love what he loves. You know why? He doesn't have plan B. God could have used the angels. They would have done a much better job, right? He has chosen to use flawed people. There is no plan B. We are plan A. We are a missionary church. We must love what God loves. And it's my prayer this morning as we wrap up Paul's first missionary trip that it would inspire and motivate us to think, where do I fit into God's plan for the nations? It may seem like here in America that we're in the lap of luxury and we're surrounded by all the modern conveniences that we need, and we are. And by the way, I'm very thankful for that. I like my modern conveniences. But the truth is, we live in a pagan society. We live in a dark age. Have you noticed? And it's getting darker. We don't live in a playground. We're in a battleground for the souls of men and women. And someday, Kevin, we're going to be called to account on how we spent our lives. This takes us to Roman numeral 2, mistaken for gods and stone. So let's begin reading the first part of our passage. If this wasn't so serious, this would be comical, but it's so serious. Paul is in Iconium, and he and Barnabas get wind that the town is coming after them, and they're going to stone them. That's the plan. So they flee, and they get to Lystra. Persecution often opens new doors. So here we are in Lystra, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet. He had never walked, had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gate because he intended with the crowd to offer sacrifices. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowd from sacrificing to them. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into town. The next day, he left Barnabas for Derbe. My hero. I would have thrown in the towel. I'm coming home. I've been stoned. I need rehabilitation. I need a year off. So after spending some time in Iconium, opposition reached a boiling point and Paul and Barnabas were forced to flee or be mistreated. This is now the second city that they were driven out of. And Paul would later refer to this in his last letter to Timothy. He referred to this persecution in Iconium. And God opens a door. Sometimes when persecution comes in, God opens another door, and here he is. Here's an open door in Lystra. It's a temporary open door. By the way, file away in your mind Lystra, home of three people we're very familiar with. Timothy, his mother Eunice, and grandmother Lois, which we're not going to talk about, but that'll come later. Just file that away. But this is their hometown, we believe. And this would be the first of three visits by Paul to Lystra. Some say four on his third missionary journey. We're not clear. At least I'm not clear. We might describe Lystra as a smaller town out in the boonies away from the bigger cities. As I was studying, I think, yeah, that's how I felt. There was Quito, the capital, and the town we lived in was Shell, and then we went off into the boonies. It was really down into darkness, pagan darkness. And that's what I consider this Lyconian town to. There's no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's no synagogue. And there's no Greek philosophy. We are way out there, so to speak. Kind of like in southern Jefferson County. Just kidding. There was no mention of the synagogue for Paul to preach in. So here's what God does. God always has a plan. There's no synagogue because that was Paul's way of dealing things. He would go to the synagogue and then he would preach. But there's no Jews. There's no synagogue. But there's a lame man. There's a lame man there, and God is very creative, and he's going to use the illness of this lame man here. Notice what Luke stresses in verse 8. This man is hopeless. He mentions three things in verse 8. He's without strength in his feet. He'd never walked, and he'd been lame from birth. So what is Paul going to do? Well, Paul and Barnabas don't have copies of the New Testament where they can go page and verse. The New Testament hasn't been written yet to confirm their message. He can't quote and appeal to the Old Testament because he's speaking to Gentiles who don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament. What are they going to do? Paul and Barnabas are a little light on credentials. So what does he do? They were a little light on credentials, but not totally devoid of credentials. Guess what they have? They have sign gifts. The Apostle Paul had sign gifts. And do you know why God gave sign gifts to these apostles at this time for this specific moment? Would you do me a favor? Look in your Bible right up to chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. They're in Iconium. Watch this. So they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord. Now listen to this. Who testified to the message. In other words, here comes the backup, the credential of the message. Who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. So here's Paul and Barnabas in Lyconium. No synagogue, no Jews, people devoid of Old Testament truth, but they have credentials. And God is going to use Paul to perform a miracle to call attention to God's messengers and his message. In other words, the signs point to the messenger. This is God's guy. This is God's message. So he is going to heal this man. God had them heal the man to confirm the message. Now keep in mind that Paul had already been preaching. Notice in verse 9, Paul's already been preaching. Look at verse 9. The lame man, he listened as Paul spoke, So picture the scene. Paul is preaching. And while Paul is preaching, he notices the lame guy. When he's finished preaching, verse 9 says, after looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. So the miracle was performed to confirm that what they were speaking were God's words. I mean, it's not every day that somebody waltzes into your town and says to the lame man, "Get up and walk," or says to the dead, "Rise up." This was a special time of signs, wonders, and miracles because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so the sign had a tremendous impact on the listeners. But in their pagan darkness, they interpreted the miracle far beyond its intent. In other words, instead of going, "Wow, we need to listen to this guy. Not every day we get a guy that can heal the sick." But they went way beyond that in their dark minds, and they thought that the gods had come down and they have this plan to worship them. Now think this through. Satan is deceptive. He's a master manipulator. Whatever he can do to stop the spread of the gospel, he will do. In Antioch, he used persecution of the Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Here in this pagan town, he's going to go to the other end, and he's going to use, instead of persecution, he's going to use praise. Misguided praise, but anything to stop the message of life from going forward. And as a result, the apostles were limited. They heard the word and they're going berserk. The priest goes out and starts getting animals and wreaths to come to worship Paul and Barnabas, which limits them to a very, what I call a mini sermon. It starts in verse 14 and it ends in 18. I'm sure Paul had a lot more to say. But because of this praise of the apostles, the message is cut short. But there's a lot in this message. You know, today we talk about the contextualization of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that when we are here at Awana and we're teaching 8 to 12-year-olds, we come at them at a different approach. Always the same message, different approach. If we're talking to teens or parents, we'll have a different approach. If we're talking to atheists, we'll put it in their context. If we're talking to religious people, we'll still come at them at a different angle. Always the same message. The message never changes. So what we have here is a perfect example, the wisdom of Paul putting the message in context. He's not preaching to Jews who know the Old Testament. So what does he do? He goes all the way back to introduce their creator. You see? Here's a sample in verse 15. "We are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God." Notice what he says. Notice this is a big deal in missions. "Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them." You see, he doesn't need to say this to the Jews in the synagogue. They already know this. But we're out in the boonies. And Paul puts the message in context. The God who created you, he created the universe. He provides your food. He provides your rain. That's the one I'm talking to you about. And so he uses the account of creation with these Gentiles. And even though they haven't had the Old Testament scriptures and never heard of God before, Paul's point is that they should know him through creation and through God's care of sending rain and so forth. That's not the message that Paul preaches in the synagogue. But in the sermon to pagans, even though they did not get the revelation that Israel did, God gave them light. Everybody gets light, whether you live in the city or at the end of the earth. Notice in verse 17, here's a little light. Excuse me. "Although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. This is what some theologians call general revelation. People at the ends of the earth should look up and say, wow, did you ever notice we get food every season? We're not starving to death. The sun comes out. It feels good. It's warm. There's order in our society. God is leaving them a testimony. I exist. I exist. People without the scriptures. It's called general revelation. It's not enough to be born again, but it's enough to convict them. And that's what's going on here. And verse 18 indicates that Paul is quickly cut off. They go beyond the intent of the miracle. And by the way, as an aside, notice Paul's ability to adapt the message to his hearers. This kind of watershed moment in Acts is where the approach changes. As we go further and further in Acts, we're getting farther and farther away from Jews and more toward pagans. And the approach changes. A lot of the messages are about creation. You need to know the God of creation. And in a few weeks, we're going to get to Acts 17, where Paul's major speech to the Greeks, it's contextualized. People that do not know the Jewish scriptures. But there's persecution coming. Look at in verse 19. Paul preaches this mini sermon, and in Acts 14, verse 19, always somebody on the heels of Paul. The minions of the devil. Where he had preached before, people followed him. And in verse 19, it says, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. Imagine what Barnabas thought there for a moment. My colleague is dead. The same crowd that wanted to praise him, this shows you how fickle we humans are, they get a little poison from neighbors of the neighboring towns, and now they want to stone Paul. And Paul's ministry in Lystra wasn't over yet. He's going to return. As a matter of fact, he's going to leave now and he's going to return, you know, like in 2 weeks. Somebody called this one of the greatest comebacks of all time. We will see that. But one final thing. Even though his message was cut short because of the chaos in Lystra, it wasn't without fruit. I want you to notice something in verse 20. In verse 20, it says, after the disciples gathered. Wait a minute. What disciples? All we know of is Paul and Barnabas. What disciples? You see, even this short term in Lystra produced believers. It produced disciples. The word of God is quick. It's powerful. And when it's preached, it's like unleashing a lion. People get saved. This leads us to point number 3, church planning and discipleship. Let's read the final portion of our passage here, starting in verse 21. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, I guess I should read the last part. Let's read, start, pick it up in verse 20. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into town. The next day, I'm thinking, I'd need at least a month off from this stoning. I might even think of going home with my tail between my legs. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Even the stoning didn't stop him. So they're in Derbe, verse 21. After he had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to where? Same place where he was stoned, in Lystra, and then to Iconium, and to Antioch. Basically, they're going back where they had preached to build up the new believers. Look at verse 22. Strengthening the disciples by encouraging them. to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they're going home. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After that, they spoke the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples. I've entitled our last point, Church Planting and Discipleship. You know, preaching the gospel and seeing people saved is one thing. That's the fun part, right? But to see spiritual maturity and growth in those same people, that's another thing. That takes a lot of work. And notice in verse 21 that Paul and Barnabas did both. They didn't just preach and say, okay, our job is done and move on. Verse 21 says, after they had preached the gospel in that town, there's the gospel, and made many disciples. You see? Paul was not satisfied with just seeing people saved. He understood that that was just the beginning. He wanted to see them grow on to maturity. For those of us who are studying Colossians on Wednesdays, you'll notice Paul's purpose statement in the book of Colossians. It says this, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, here it is, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with the strength that works powerfully in me. That's Paul's mission statement. Not just to preach the gospel, but to see everyone he leads to the Lord go on to maturity. That's why he's so focused on planning New Testament churches so that when he leaves, the work goes on. People continue to be saved. People continue to be discipled and grow on to maturity. Remember the Lord's words in the Great Commission before he left? It wasn't just go preach the gospel. It was what? Make what? Disciples. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That's a big job. Yes, it's great to lead somebody to the Lord, but don't just leave them in the spiritual nursery. See to their growth. See to their maturity. That was Paul's way. Theologian named Erdman points this out. Here's what he says. A proper missionary program has its aim the establishing on the field of a self-governing, self-sustaining, self-propagating church. This was ever the purpose and practice of Paul. This is mission speak. I love this stuff. Self-sustaining, in other words, it doesn't depend on the mother church. It is self-propagating. They now don't need you. They can propagate the message. Right? Self-governing. They don't need foreign elders. That's the goal. That's the goal. So Paul returns to Lystra. As I said, somebody called it the power of comeback and quick recovery. But notice in verse 22. Verse 22 gives us a glimpse into their discipleship activities. Notice what they did in verse 22. Strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue on. Would you agree with me that life is tough? Have you ever wanted to throw in the towel? I already know the answer to that. How many times I have. We need encouragement. Paul knows that his readers are headed for trials and tribulation, or his disciples. So what does he and Barnabas do? They encourage them. Remember Barnabas, the meaning of Barnabas's name, son of encouragement? It is vital to the spiritual health of a local church. By nature, we get beat up in our world we live in by bosses, by all kinds of stuff. George Adams says this, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. And we find Barnabas and Paul, after leading people to Christ, they're encouraging them. It's amazing how much of the New Testament speaks of encouraging one another. And it's vitally needed. And by the way, it's a ministry that you can have. Hey, Kevin, what can I do in the church? Oh, how about this? Begin a ministry of encouragement. When you come to church, the goal isn't just to suck in the air conditioning and check, you know, eat the donuts. We are to look around. We have a saying here at Fenton, there's a broken heart in every pew. You can encourage somebody. Begin a ministry of encouragement. Look around. Who's serving you? Who's serving your children? Who's washing your dishes? Who's cleaning up after you? Who's picking up all the trash on the floor when you leave? Who's visiting you in the hospital? Who's coming early to work on the music? And on and on and on. It doesn't cost us anything to open our mouths and be generous with our words. People come up those steps beat up from the week, just discouraged, hanging on by their nails for a whole host of reasons. And we have an opportunity to minister encouragement to them. Young mothers need encouragement. Sunday school teachers, youth workers, the sick, the elderly. Let people know what you're thinking. Don't just assume they think you're doing a good job. Tell them they're doing a good job. Sometimes we put people in ministry and we never talk to them unless there's a problem, unless they're acting up. We have to be generous with our words. Let me give you some suggestions. You know what a lost art is a handwritten card. Some people are doing that. Keep that going. Who can you minister to? Come to church with the thought, I'm going to look around and I'm going to use my words. I'm going to be generous with my words. Thank you for serving me. You're doing a great job. You know how it is when people pay you a compliment. It's like filling your emotional tank. You're good for 2 weeks. That's because God wired us to serve and minister to others. Be generous with your words. Make a phone call. Get in the habit. One phone call a day, two phone calls a day. To who? Oh, well, how about the sick? Parents who are having problems with their children, people who are out of work, people who care for or have responsibility in the assembly, or just someone you've been praying for that day, and you can make your own list. Little things like calling somebody before they go into surgery, calling them after their surgery. How are they doing? Somebody's died in their family. How are you doing? Everyone can be involved in this ministry, even if you're stuck at home. People say, what can I do? Here's something you can do. Be encouraging people we are serving, who are serving us inside the church. And one reason I emphasize this point is that at the heart, we are critical. Aren't we? We're critical of others. We're not by nature encouraging. Some of us are. Pavan's an encourager. You want to see how to minister to others? Watch Pavan. Be generous with your words. A great part of Paul's church planting ministry involved encouraging others. In his encouragement, notice what Paul says to them in verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to continue. He knows things are going to get worse. And so, there's three things I want to close with that I want you to notice. First thing is in verse 22, they strengthened the disciples. The second thing they did is they encouraged them to continue in the faith. And in verse 23, the final ministry of the apostle was to establish leadership in the new congregations. It is vitally important to have godly leaders to shepherd the flock. That's the third thing. Notice in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the first time we find the word elders in the book of Acts. Notice they appointed elders in every church. Notice that the word elders is plural. The church is singular. This is the New Testament model. Here at Fenton Crossing, we have a pastoral staff of a plurality of elders in one local church. We believe this is the New Testament pattern. We believe God is wiser. We don't have the pyramid where the pastor's at the top and he has a staff. They're not bad people. We just don't feel that that's biblical. Having a multiplicity of elders is wise for stability, avoidance of conflict, decision-making, burden-sharing. I feel so sad for pastors who have to discipline members or make hard decisions all on their own. It was never intended for God, for them to do that. Moving on, look at verse 23, one final point. I love the way Paul phrases this. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I love that description of disciples. In whom they had believed. Now, you know, this is my hobby horse, right? I like the description of those new churches, believers. Since Christ's death on the cross, he's removed the sin barrier and he's made us savable, but only those who believe will actually be saved. And that's how he describes them. The rest of the passage talks about their journey back home. In the last 2 minutes, allow me some liberty here. Many of us grew up where missionaries came to visit our church and they had that old slide machine, right? Imagine Paul and Barnabas now, they're back in Antioch. And they've gathered the church and they're going to show them the slideshow of their missionary trip. I have a list of slides that I'd like to share with you, and then I'm going to close with a story. The whole church is there. I don't know, maybe they're in some upper room. It's very hot. The projector's going on, and Paul and Barnabas are talking, and then the slides come, and the first one is Elymas the sorcerer is struck with blindness on Patmos, being led away because he's blind, because he opposed the message. But the next slide is Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, with Paul's arm around him, now a brother in Christ. Paul preaching in the synagogue of Antioch. You know, Barnabas is on the side and it's packed. And Barnabas snaps a shot. And look at, people were coming out. Then the angry mob, as Barnabas is running away, he snaps a shot. You know, they're coming with their clubs to stone him, kick him out of Antioch. Barnabas snaps a shot of Paul healing the lame man. They snap a shot of the priests coming with their animals and their wreaths to worship Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas snaps a shot, thinking it's his last shot of his comrade, the Apostle Paul, as he lays supposedly dead on the ground. You can almost hear the crowd. And then another shot of Paul standing up. And then, as the slideshow ends, the groups of believers in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, as they say, these are your new brothers in Christ. This is what God is doing among the pagans. What is our role in all this? I want to share a story with you. The story is told of an older couple. When I used to say that, I used to think of older people in the church. Now I am that person. They went out to the pharmacy one day, and the husband ran in to get some medicine, and the wife stayed in the car. They were both from the local church. And as the woman sat in the car, a group of young people from the church walked by, and she heard one young lady say, "I don't want to get serious with God while I'm young. I still want to have some fun, but when I'm older, I want to get serious with God." And this really troubled the older lady, and she knew the girl from church, and so she went home and she sent that young lady a box of a dozen wilted and dead roses. The following Sunday, the older lady went up to the younger lady and she said, "Did you get my flowers I sent you?" And of course, the young girl was a little awkward. "Well, I got them, but they were all dead." And the older lady said, "You know, when I was at the pharmacy, I saw you and I heard what you said, that you didn't want to get serious with God now." And she said to the young lady in a loving, kind tone, God doesn't want your dead flowers. A lot of us have this idea that when I get married or when I get settled or when I retire, serving God is always somewhere in the future. And I say to us today, God doesn't want our wilted dead flowers. He wants us now. And the general will of God is that most of us will never be foreign missionaries or even full-time servants here in the United States. It is God's will for you to work, raise children. There's nothing wrong with that. It's honorable. It's God's will for you. But in your sphere of influence, at the job, at college, in the neighborhood, you are to be a missionary. And he wants you to do it now as you go through life, because God doesn't want our wilted dead flowers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this brief white-knuckle trip along with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Father, help us to love what you love. Lord, as we go to work now and go to school, go back to house, back to the neighborhood, give us an eye for people. Help us love what you love. Help us be missionaries right in our local sphere of influence, on the job, in the neighborhood. Lord, so that when we stand before you at the Bema, we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Save us, O God, from giving you wilted dead roses. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.